gummed up. Are you ready? All right. Good morning. We are getting a little bit of a late start, which is fine. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to try to sort of wrap up this this little mini study that we've been doing here on the issue of Thanksgiving. When I first taught this back in 2013, it was 6 weeks, and so now we're on a fourth, and if I'm not careful, it won't be a mini study anymore. So I'll open, if you would, to Mark 15. So we've seen some things about the issue of Thanksgiving. I've gotten some good feedback from some of you just about some of this stuff and some issues related to kind of needing to be reminded about some of these things. And I would just like to reiterate again that that's kind of why I picked this, because I knew that I personally needed to sort of rethink about some of these issues here in my own life. And so it's been good to sort of look at this stuff again. So what I want to kind of talk about today is the issue of contentment. We've talked about Thanksgiving being the seedbed of sin. We've talked about Thanksgiving being the issue, the seedbed of joy. And now what I kind of want to talk to you about is some things related to the issue of contentment and learning Paul's statements about learning to be content. But before we do that, I just want to look at a few just general verses about the issue of content in the Scripture. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Notice what it says. It says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, that's a weird... In that case, the crowd is calling for Christ to be what? Crucified in this context here, right? And it's interesting that the text reads the way that it does. Pilate's decision to crucify Christ really had nothing to do with the merits of the case against Christ. It had everything to do with the fact that there's this crowd, they're calling for him to be crucified, and verse 15 says that he was willing to do what? Content the people. So he's willing to content them and sort of give them what he wants. So it's interesting if you look up some of these words here, they have to do with giving satisfaction. Okay, the issue of contentment. So the crowd wants Christ to be crucified. Is Pilate willing to satisfy them and give them satisfaction and content them by having him crucified? Okay. So it's just a basic use of the word. Come over to Luke 3. So as we look at contentment again, I just kind of want to look at a few basic things about this word in the Scripture. Luke 3. Look at verse 14. Luke 3, verse 14. It says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your what? Wages." Okay? So in the first one, the phrase was to that Pilate contented the people. Here it's be content, okay? And the idea here is that you're satisfied, that you're contented, that you're okay with what you have. He says that they're to be content with their what? With their wages. Hold your hand there and come over to 2 Corinthians 12. The same word there that's translated content in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is translated satisfaction. 2 Corinthians 12, I shouldn't say that, it's translated sufficient. It's the idea of something being what? Enough, right? This is the context. Paul's thorn in the flesh here. He beseeches the Lord Christ that it would depart from him, and the answer is given in verse 9. He says, and he said unto me, my grace is what? Sufficient. The same word, that word sufficient is the same word translated content. Okay? So, Christ is telling Paul that his grace is what? It's enough, right? It's sufficient. He says, for my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we see the issue there, okay, of Contentment related to being something being satisfactory, something being sufficient, something being enough, okay? And the scriptures are talking about these things. Now, let me ask you a question. Just about everything in the culture that we live in is trying to take away our what?
Contentment.
Okay? advertising. So many things are out there in the culture that are trying to make us fundamentally discontented, okay? Not content, not satisfied. And what you learn, I think, when you study the scriptures is that this is really nothing new, right? Does man always want more than what he currently has? All right, come over to Philippians chapter 4. And this is sort of the verse I want to work off of here. And Paul sort of tells you this about himself. In Philippians chapter 4, so we've got the verse, we've been reading the verses here about prayer in verse 6, about being careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So we've been talking about that, but a few verses down, he talks about this. He says in verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, not that your care of me have flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Then he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be what? When I think about that verse, the thing that always strikes me is that Paul explicitly says that he had to learn how to do that. Okay? Did it come naturally to him to be content? And then he goes on and he says in verse 12, he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. So has Paul learned how to not have enough and how to have more than enough? Okay? I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Verse 13 is one of the most misused verses in all the scripture, in my opinion. Okay? That verse has a context. The context that verse is in Paul learning to be what? Content. Learning how to be okay and content with being abased and being abound, suffering need and having more than enough. Okay? What he's saying is, look, I can do all this in the context through Christ, which what? How did he learn in all things, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content? Well, it has something to do with Christ, right? He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, to me, that's interesting, because what did he tell him? What was his answer? What was Christ's answer in 2 Corinthians 12 to Paul's request to have the thorn in the flesh taken away from him? My grace is what? Sufficient, right? Paul, whatever you're going through, whatever circumstance, whatever situation you're in, my grace is what? Sufficient. So now we come over to Philippians, which is later on, later in Paul's life, later in his ministry. He's in prison when he writes Philippians, and he's talking about how, look, I've learned, in verse 11 he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And it seems to me that what verse 13 is telling you and telling us is that one of the ways he learned that is through Christ which strengtheneth me. Because the verse in 2 Corinthians says, why don't you just go back there quick, just get both of these passages. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:9 again, he says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what?
Weakness.
So would being abased and not having enough qualify as weakness? Seems to me that it would, right? He says, for my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I what?
Strong.
So what Paul was supposed to learn from that is his strength was found in who? In Christ. In the grace of God. That the grace of God was sufficient. Now again, I think that is very fascinating to me when you study and think back what we went over last time about the connection in Scripture between the issue of grace and the issue of what? Thanksgiving. Okay? So these things are supposed to be teaching Paul, and apparently they do teach Paul, because he says later on that he learned this. This, again, so now I'm back in Philippians 4. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know. So he's got some knowledge. He's learned. The learning in verse 11 has produced some what? Some knowledge in verse 12. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which what? So that's in line to me with what he says in 2 Corinthians 12 about his grace, the grace of God being sufficient, and Paul finding his strength, or the strength of Christ being there to support him in his what? In his weakness. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments about that before we kind of go on? Yeah.
So, this past week I actually had an interesting conversation kind of regarding this stuff with a guy at work. He was talking to me about how he tries to live his life based on Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And this passage really speaks to that a lot. And I talked to him a little bit, and what we came to the conclusion was that even if these base level needs like food and stuff are met, that doesn't mean I'm going to climb, because it's about my attitude toward those things, not just those things themselves. So it was kind of nice to have that conversation with somebody this week in that regard.
Well, with that in mind, come over to 1 Timothy 6. This is the one time that you'll find the word contentment. So we've seen the word content, we've seen the issue of sufficiency, we've seen some of these things. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says, is this the one I want? You're right. I have a one in my notes when I didn't want it. Verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's not even the one I want. Oh, no, that is the one I want. Sorry. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You see the issue there? Godliness with what? Contentment. The way that's worded to me implies, can you be a possessor of godliness in the sense that you're justified? Okay? But that verse says, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Now, you think about that, why would it be great gain? Why would godliness with contentment be great gain? It seems to me the reason, one of the reasons for that is you're not going to be then striving after stuff. Okay? You're not going to be, you're not going to have that continual drive to possess and occupy and gain and you know, do all those sorts of things. Okay? Come with me I want to go and show something here. Come with me to, if I can find the right spot, so just bear with me. Come with me over to Matthew 15. Now, I'm going to Matthew 15. I want to be clear about why I'm doing this. The reason I'm going here is not because I think that this is going to happen in your life, or that you can work this verse in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Because I don't. There's a principle here, though, that I think is important for us to observe. And it's that principle that I want to spend a little bit of time looking at here. Okay? So, we just read verses talking about contentment. We just read verses talking about how Paul learned this, the issue of the sufficiency of the grace of God, all of these sorts of things. Okay? Now, look at Matthew chapter 15. Start at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? So what's the problem? Jesus doesn't want to send them away hungry. They said, well, where are we going to get what? Where are we going to get the food from? Verse 34. And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. I like how it says that. Little fishes. Okay. And he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes. And then what does the text say he did? And gave thanks. Okay? And break them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. So, do they have any prayer of feeding everybody out of this little bit of food that they've got? Okay? But Jesus, he takes them, he sets that stuff down there, and he gives thanks, and then you know the rest of the story, right? And they did all eat and were filled. So it wasn't like they each got a little crumb or morsel, right? They did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken, and they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full, and they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude and took a ship and so forth, okay? Now, again, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Like, I'm not saying that at your Christmas dinner you can take like one roll, give thanks over it, and now you're going to have enough rolls to like feed your whole family and have a bunch left over. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But I want you to see there, though, that there's an issue there of giving thanks, right? Paul said he learned to be what? He learned to be content, right? I think that Paul's learning to be content was related to the issue of him learning to have to be able to have what? Thanksgiving for where he was. Okay? How else, if you're abounding and abasing, if you're suffering need, if you're hungry or suffering need or whatever he says there, everything he said in Philippians, we'll go back there in a minute, he also is also in the context of what he's already said in verse 6 about prayer. Okay, about giving, having prayer with thanksgiving. So I just want to point out the principle here. Again, I'm not suggesting it works this way in the dispensation of grace by any means. But I do think there's something here to note. Notice how the crowd's not enough here became more than enough through the giving of thanks. Okay? Now don't misunderstand me. What I'm after here is the principle. I'm not suggesting that God is working this way during the dispensation of grace. No matter how much or how intently you pray over your food, God is not going to physically multiply it as He did here in Matthew 15. If you are counting on this sort of divine working to furnish you, that's obviously going to leave you disappointed. Okay? It's a principle here. When thanks is given, okay, when we give thanks for what we currently have and possess, we are able to find our satisfaction and contentment in what and who we already are, not in what we don't currently want. Possess, right? So the issue of finding contentment with what my current situation is, it seems to me, is absolutely tied to the issue of my ability to give thanks for what I've got. Out of that thanks comes the issue of what? Contentment. Okay? Now, again, I want to, let's just go back to Psalm 100 again. Let's just go back to Psalm 100 again. And look again at verse 4. I think we looked at this verse last time. He says, Enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and what? And bless his name. Right? So the idea of, and if you study the issue of prayer, especially in the Pauline epistles, how many times when Paul prays does he lead off with thanksgiving? Okay? Almost every time. Okay? Go back to Philippians 4. So if you look at verse 6, he says, "And be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So there's the issue of prayer. All right. Now, I understand prayer is a touchy subject for a lot of grace people. Okay. Does that verse say that you should pray for everything? That's what it says. Right? So does that mean I can pray to God about my sore foot? Does that mean I can pray to God about the problem I'm having with somebody at work? Does that mean I can pray to God about a problem I'm having with my wife or my kids or another saint in the assembly or, you know, how I don't understand a verse? Or can I pray to God about anything? Okay? It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. So in everything by prayer and supplication with what? With thanksgiving. So that prayer and supplication that's going to be made is also going to include what?
Thanksgiving.
Now, am I full? What's prompting me to pray in that verse? What's prompting me to pray in verse 6?
A need.
Something I'm full of care. Something I have anxiety about. Something that's worrying me, troubling me. Okay? He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So that reminds me a lot of the idea of no matter what state I'm in, therewith to be what?
Content,
right? So whatever is troubling me, whatever is bothering me, whatever I'm anxious over, whatever is causing me care, is something I'm supposed to pray and make supplication to God about with what? With thanksgiving. Well, thanksgiving about what in verse 6? All things, including the thing that's got me all bent out of shape. Okay? Be careful for nothing, but in everything my prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto who? Now, does that automatically mean that God is going to zip-zap everything to make it the way you want it to be? No, look at the next verse. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through who? Notice, does he say you can pray for anything you want to pray for? But the promise here is not you're going to get it. The promise, the answer is not yes, no, maybe, or wait. The answer isn't any of that. It's look, you pray about it and the peace of God will keep your what? And then, so, but see, here's what I do, here's what you do, here's what everybody does. They say, well, brother, I prayed about it. And I'm still what? I'm still anxious. I'm still worried. I'm still upset. I'm still bent out of shape. So then I guess I would respond with the following. Okay? So yeah, but what are you thinking about? What? So you make the request with thanksgiving, you make the supplication, and so on and so forth, and then your mind goes right back to what?
The
issue, the problem, and whatever it was, right? But what's the next verse say? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on what? Our emotions respond to what we think about. Right? So if you think about the wrong somebody did you 10 years ago, can you get just as mad about it today as you did 10 years ago? Probably. Your flesh will do that, right? So I want you to see a progression here. Verse 6 says, be careful for nothing and everything with everything by prayer and supplication with what?
Thanksgiving,
right? Verse 7 is telling you that the peace of God is going to, that passeth understanding. I can't explain it to you. One of the things I've learned about prayer as I've studied it is that anybody that tells you that they think they have it all figured out, don't listen to them. Because there's an element of this that is going to pass the human understanding. I can't explain it, and I don't believe anybody else can either. But the verses are there that instruct me to do it, so I'm going to by faith what?
Do it.
do it. Okay? And just trust God that whatever it does, however it works itself in my life, is going to be to my benefit, not to my what? Not to my detriment. There's things about it that we've had whole conferences here about it. Okay? And even after those conferences, I'm like, well, geez, I still don't know if I got it any better than I did before we had the conference. Okay? Not that I think it was a waste of time that we had the conference, mind you, but there's elements to this that I just think that we're never going to fully what? Understand. But there are things that we can understand because the verses tell us, right? The prayer promise here that God is giving you and I is that He will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Right? But that is also going to be related to now what you're thinking about. Because if you're going to think about things that are not true, not honest, not just, not pure, not lovely, not of a good report, not virtuous, and not praiseworthy, are you going to have any peace of mind? Is that going to relieve you of the anxiety and the anxiousness and the care that you had in verse 6? I'm going to tell you, this is just, you can just take this for what it's worth. About 3 years ago, I stopped listening to all talk radio. All of it. I shut it down and I don't listen to it anymore. Because I just found myself getting very angry, upset, and bitter about stuff that I had this much control over. Okay? So if I listen to any talk radio now, I listen to how terrible Michigan is or something like that. Okay? But seriously, the political stuff on the radio and all this sort of thing, I just stopped listening to it. Because I just realized that there's nothing I can do about any of this stuff anyway. Okay? And I just sort of checked out. And I do think that I think my wife would agree that when I stopped, my attitude got better. And I'm not telling you do what you want. Okay? You do what you want, I'm not telling you what to do. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is that what you choose to put up here and dwell on in this gray space between your ears is going to influence your spirit. Okay? Set your mind and affection on the truth of God's Word, and it will do wonders in terms of evening out your what? Your spirit. And you're bringing rest to your inner man. Okay? I'm open to a comment on that if somebody wants to make one.
There's a verse somewhere out here where it says, "I will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is fixed upon faith."
Yeah. Stayed on thee, I think it says. But yeah. Yeah. Fred?
Yeah. If you look at those different words in verse 8 there, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, a good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, and so forth, they all kind of are summarized in the living word and the written word. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God.
I'm going to make a bit of a, this might be a bit of a philosophical statement, I'm not sure, but if I'm going to judge, I don't think, based upon this verse, I don't think that you can trust necessarily anything you hear in the media. I don't care who's saying it. Whoever is saying it for a reason. Okay? Just like science. Science doesn't say anything. Scientists say stuff. Scientists that have personal viewpoints and agendas say stuff and speak authoritatively for this thing we call what? Science. Okay? But if I'm going to judge the true, the honest, the just, the lovely, to Fred's point, the only place I'm going to find that is where? It's here. Okay? Because it seems to me that everybody else is trying to sell you something. Some way, shape, or form, they're trying to sell you something. Maybe I've become too cynical. I don't know, but it seems to me that you know, you I don't know. I'm at a point right now personally, it's my own personal private subjective opinion, you don't have to agree, where I don't know what I can believe and what I can trust outside of this book. That's where we're at. That's where I'm at. The only thing I can say for sure that I know is true is the Scripture. And anything that could be deducible from scriptural principles, okay, would be absolutely what? True. Other than that, I don't know who's telling the truth. Okay? Yeah, Brad.
So I'm always
wrong friend.
I'm always it's always baffled me why prayer is so difficult in great circles. It's like, why is that? I mean, isn't there a lot of other things that we don't totally understand fully? But yeah, the great circles, it seems like everybody always shies away from that or emphasizes the part they don't understand instead of focusing on the points that we do understand. Is it because prayer is so important and vital to our mentality that that's what Satan attacks and is such a struggle?
Yeah, I think so. I think there's another thing here too. Positive, right?
We're reacting to mainstream so much that
I can't write and spell at the same time. Okay, so
Bible.
What?
Bible.
Where? Right there. Thanks, Alex. So, Brad, I think what's happening is the following. Okay, when you come to understand right division. And you come to understand that Paul is your apostle and that you're a member of the body of Christ, that you're not spiritual Israel, that the Lord's earthly ministry was to the Jew first, okay, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and all that. One of the things you realize real quick is a lot of the things you've been praying have been based on stuff out of the Gospels. So whether it's the Lord's Prayer or whether it's the name it, claim it, word of faith prayers of that crowd, you know, or anything you ask in His name, you know, believing it shall be done for you and or, you know, wherever two or three are gathered together in My name and they ask believing it shall be done for them, that kind of stuff, okay? So what happens is, I think, it's easy to identify what prayer is not. So it's not the name it, claim it prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's not all that. I can go back to the Old Testament. I can see where if Israel sinned, God says, I won't listen to your sin. Or I won't listen to your prayer, excuse me, right? But, and it's always easier to argue something in the negative and say what prayer is not. And we're really good at that. It's not this, it's not this, it's not that. It's not Matthew 5, it's not name it, claim it, it's not this, right? But what's harder to do is argue in the positive for what it is. That's harder to do. Okay, now I would say this in a general sense. In almost any topic, it's always easier to say why somebody else is wrong than it is for you to marshal a case for why you're right and why people should agree with you. Okay? So I think that one of the reasons why prayer is so hard in gray circles is because you come to understand pretty quick that, you know, the way you've been praying or what you've been expecting is probably stuff from Israel's program, and you realize that, well, the problem's not me. The problem's not I don't have enough faith. The problem's not I haven't confessed all my sin, because you understand that you're totally forgiven in Christ. That all the excuses that are given over here for why it's not working are all related to you. Okay? But then you come over here and you're like, okay, well, Paul says to do it. There's all these verses about it. And so this becomes a harder thing to explain. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. But this is one of the ways I've come to think about the matter. And so what happens then is, it's real easy to say what it's not, and oh, I'm gonna rightly divide, and I'm gonna make this point, and I'm gonna do this, and I'm gonna do that, right? And in the meantime, you end up accidentally overstating it. whether purposefully or not purposefully, and then that doesn't help when you come back over here to try to understand what it is. Okay? Because we're fighting against that religious system that taught us to pray that way, and we got to, well, that's wrong, and this is why, and blah, blah, blah. In the meantime, you accidentally overstate something, and it doesn't help us understand then what it is. Is everybody following that? Any, Brad, you have a follow-up question or comment on that or not?
No, I just wish we would give more testimony to the positive nature of prayer in our lives, everyday lives, because, I mean, if we are truly praying all the time, we should be able to constantly be giving testimony of how prayer is helping our mindset to be positive, right?
Well, yeah, I think that's partially right, but what's happening over here is when people give testimony to prayer working, they're talking about, well, I got this and I got that and I got that. Prayer what? Prayer works. But now for me as a Pauline Grace believer who understands that I'm not spiritual Israel and I'm not under that system, how do I explain to people how prayer works and helps me? Because if it's not about I got this, I got that, I got this, or this happened and that happened, and you know, or God intervened to do this, that, or the other thing, okay, and it's not that, then what is it?
But we know what it is, and why aren't we more vocal on sharing that? Oh, I prayed about this, I have peace, even though
because we are scared.
Right.
I gotta be careful how I say this. We are scared that a grace legalist might chastise us for what we're praying for.
Exactly. So that's part of reality, but it doesn't have to be.
Correct. 2 Timothy 2. One of the things that helped me... No, 1 Timothy 2. It was Brother Fellows. When was he here? He said something about this verse that really did help me. Okay? First Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, and for all them that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, is that verse talking about you praying for the political governmental structures to pass legislation favorable to Christians?
No.
Or is that verse talking about you pray about that for your own thinking about how to deal with men in authority?
Yep.
That verse is not about you praying so that God will come out here in the power structure and manipulate everything around so that the things that the government does are favorable toward believers. That's the way I thought about that verse for a long time. But now I realize, no, that verse is talking about pray me when I pray for the government, even though they do all kinds of crazy stuff that I don't like or that I think's anti-scriptural or whatever, the benefit in the prayer is not that everything's going to happen the way I want it. The benefit of the prayer is that it does something for who? It does something for me. Okay? It does something in my inner man. Because what the prayer does do, so Brad, if I'm over here trying to say what it is, I think that what prayer does is triangulates in your life the scripture with your thought process. That's what I think is going on. Okay? Now what happened though, Brad, were you here when we went through the Grace History Project and we talked about the grace alternatives in the 80s and 90s that Brother Jordan and some of those guys were involved in articulating? You might not have been here. You might not have been here then when we did that. But what happened is that those guys were teaching against something, against an understanding of prayer that was traditional and denominational and is basically Israel's way of praying. Okay? And but the reason they did that is because they were directly dealing with people that were saying, this is how it is, and they're trying to say, no, I don't think that is how it is from a dispensational standpoint, right? And so things got said in that discussion, okay? But then what we need to do is come away from that discussion and start having this discussion. Right? This happens all the time. This is the same thing I think that happened with the King James Bible only movement, right? So they realize that there are differences in meaning between the King James and the modern version, and so they go out to defend it, right? And in trying to defend it, they overstate it. Thinking that we've got to do this, we've got to defend it, they overstate it, and then they say things that don't help them, they're actually detrimental to what they're trying to accomplish. Okay? This to me is a common thing that happens in almost every thought process or stream that I've studied how the ideas developed. It was almost always the case that the first generation that does something is fighting against a particular understanding, and in doing that, they're very good at pointing out what something is not, but not necessarily so good at stating what it is. Because they know what they're arguing against. Saying what it is, though, is not always that easy. So, anybody have a... Look, I'm not trying to disparage Brother Jordan or Brother Fellows or Brother Verstegen or any of those men that were involved in that stuff, because I think they were doing a good thing in what they were trying to accomplish. Okay? But I do wonder sometimes if what they've done is they've stripped... I wonder if what's happened is in trying to explain this, all of the humanity and the emotion has been stripped out of it. And people are just supposed to be these grace automatons that do what they're supposed to. And the life is gone. Okay? Boy, I don't know what we're going to get onto that, but... Anybody have any questions or feedback on that?
Well, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2. After verse 2, where it says to pray for kings and authority and so forth, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So part of our praying would be that God would work in those lives of those people.
Yes, but I also see that there, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I think that when you pray for men and all them that are in authority, what it does in your inner man is it reminds you that those are just people that need to be saved. Those are people that need to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what it does is, see, in the political realm, everything is so... Right? And what Paul's saying is, no, you pray for those people, because when you pray for those people, it softens your thinking towards them and gives you a heart to realize that those are just lost people that need what? Why should you expect a lost man to do anything favorable for you when it comes to the Scripture? They're going to do dumb stuff. Don't be surprised when they do dumb stuff. Because that's what they do. There's a course of this world, by the way, right? And they're just whisked away with it. Okay? So Fred, yes, I think that as I understand that, the main thing that's going on there is in my own attitude towards those men in authority. I'm not saying God cannot work The only way God's going to work in those men is the same way He works in anyone, and that's through His what?
Word.
And if they are adversarial to the Word, don't want the Word, hate the Word, and all of that, then the way that they are going to come to the knowledge of the truth and the way that they are going to be saved is through the compassion of a believer who does in meekness instructs those that what? Oppose themselves. So anyway, we're like way off the rails here sort of, but hopefully you're not bored with the discussion. Does anybody else have any other comments about, you know, I think what Brad raised is a legitimate point. Okay? And I do think that grace people have become legalistic about some of this stuff about prayer. And part of the reason I think that is because I think that I probably was myself for a while. Go back to Philippians 4. I've heard teaching on this topic where people have said, you can't pray for physical things. They've come right out and said that. Okay? Physical things. Is that what verse 6 says?
No.
No, that's not what verse 6 says. But verse 7 doesn't tell you that God's going to, you know, just wave a magic wand and everything's going to what? Turn out the way you want it to either. Back here, does he say, if you do this, then I will do that?
Yes.
Yes. That's what it says. That was the law system. Okay? The person that complied was God obligated.
Yep.
We're not under that system. We're under what?
Grace.
We're under grace. So that means something about it is going to have to be what?
Different.
Okay? Philippians 4. So we've got verse 6, 7, and 8. Verse 9, he says, those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be what? So Paul's saying, guys, you emulate what you've seen me what? Do. Not because he's so great, because Christ in him is doing it. Then he says, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That now at the last your care of me have flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. What I'm saying to you is that the issue of the prayer with thanksgiving in verse 6 is directly related in the context of the issue of learning to be what?
Content.
Okay. That's sort of the main point that I'm trying to make. That the issue of contentment in my life and your life is directly tied to the issue of what?
Thanksgiving.
So I'm not saying God's going to multiply the fishes in your life. Okay? Not saying that. But what I'm saying is the issue of giving thanks leads into the issue of being what? Content. Okay? Well, we could discuss that a little bit more. I've sort of said everything that I actually had to say in my notes, believe it or not. We could end. Let's just go over to 1 Thessalonians 5. I was listening to a No. I was listening to another ministry talking about how this individual said that prayer chains were non-Pauline prayer. I wasn't going to mention any names, Ernie, but since you did. This individual said that. And I'm wondering where the verse is to prove that. Because doesn't Paul say, pray for us? Isn't the body of Christ supposed to be We just saw this in 1 Corinthians 12. Isn't the body of Christ supposed to be, you know, fitly framed and joined together? And isn't the Lord tempering the body together? Isn't He forming it in such a way that it's to edify itself, and that where one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and where one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it, and all that sort of thing, right? So I don't understand. So this is an example, okay? Is it really not that? I don't know that we have a verse to say that that's not what it is. And how are you supposed to pray for me, by the way, other than just general, pray for pastor, whatever you do, I don't know what you do, but if I'm not saying, you know, what it is that I am struggling with or what it is that I need prayer for. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In his prayer and throughout life, Paul learns to be content regardless of the situation he finds himself in. Okay? And he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, if would it make sense that if the will of God is for you and I to give thanks in everything, that issue of giving thanks would be connected to the issue of contentment? Okay? So a heart of thanksgiving is able to turn want or not enough into contentment. Not by producing more materially, but by recalibrating our what? Our thinking with respect to the situation and the circumstance. Okay? So today in the dispensation of grace, you can pray and give thanks. God's not going to physically multiply it. But through that process, there's something that teaches us how to be content, regardless of whatever the physical need or situation is. Okay? So I just leave those thoughts with you. Again, we went over those things, you know, in 2013. And we're going to sort of move on to some other stuff here for the rest of December. And then in January, we're going to start talking about evangelism. But we do have 5 minutes left. Were there any comments or questions regarding this topic that anybody wanted to mention? Yeah, Ernie?
You just moved, right?
Yeah.
In the process of that, you're looking for a house. Did you ask the Lord to help you find a home suitable for your needs?
Before we decided that we were going, there were some things going on with where I was living and some other circumstances that caused us to start thinking about maybe relocating. We spent a lot of time praying about that and trying to decide if that was a good thing to pursue or not. So yes, I would say we spent, I don't remember ever sitting down and praying over the dimensions of the home or how many bedrooms or bathrooms it would have or that kind of thing, but the decision was something that we prayed about, yes. Okay.
I did the same thing when I was home 9 years ago. I prayed about that.
Yeah, you want wisdom or clear thinking about how, you know, because your emotions can what? It can cloud that real fast. Okay? So yeah, I prayed about that. Some people might not think that I should have done that. I don't know. But to me, I still continue to, you know, that situation is not totally resolved either. As far as the house we were living in, it still needs to sell. So I have a lot of anxiety. Okay, I have a lot of care about that. So yes, I do pray about that. But when I pray about that, I don't expect that God is going to whisper into somebody's ear about making them want to buy that house. I pray about that more from the standpoint of my own peace of mind and ability to not be so stressed out, not be so bent out of shape, and be able to do what needs to be done in a way that doesn't you know, create problems in my family and that kind of stuff. So, anybody else? Fred?
I don't know, this is kind of, maybe you alluded to this on previous Sundays, but verse 7 of chapter, Philippians chapter 4 says, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ and so forth. And verse 9 it says, and the God of peace shall be with you. I think, you know, when we also look at Colossians 3:15 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and so forth, the peace of God comes from the peace of God comes from the God of peace when we function with thanksgiving and praying biblically.
Yeah.
And then comes the contentment.
Yeah, there's definitely that sort of a progression there.
Yeah.
Well, it's 10 o'clock. I appreciate your attention. Will you shut that down just for one second?